So tonight we are in the kingdom of God. Faith, hope, and love is this piece of our study, and we're on part 29, and we are deep into hope. Let's start with our two foundational scriptures, Psalm 131:3. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And 1 Timothy 4:10. For it is this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. We are studying hope and its connection to waiting on the Lord and the fear of the Lord. And last week we studied that it is never good to try and help God out with the fulfillment of his promises by taking matters into your own hands. It always produces the worst kind of fruit in our lives. We also discussed the reality that God wants to be the ointment to soothe both our pain and the terror within our soul. He is the one who has carefully detailed and prescribed the trials and tribulations that we are to go through. Thus, he is the one most perfectly suited to be our help. And the Lord has equipped us with various promises to be our provision during our times of suffering and our time of waiting. And the Lord said that his promises will always revive us and strengthen us. We therefore need to dig into those promises of God. Some of these are what he has spoken in his word, and some of these are what he has spoken personally to you and to me and to us as a body. But he wants us to hold to them, read them, memorize them, keep them fresh on our mind, and they will comfort us. They will revive our spirit in the midst of trouble. Now, with that said, I want to take a quick moment to speak about the promises which God gave me, which we talked about last week. And I want you to consider them in light of God asking each person in this body to take responsibility for the role that he has assigned to them. Many, if not most, of these promises are not just my promises. They are extended to you as a consequence of the role we have in each other's lives. He may have given them to me even before I knew you, but his promise to fulfill them in my life by definition of the unity that he has brought us into is his promise to fulfill them in your life. Even the ones that seem exclusive to me, like the signet ring or the new threshing instrument, it will be played out in your life as a consequence of our relationship with one another. These promises have been powerful and a source of great hope and expectation, and they were my lifeline during the years and years of distress. And the Lord wants you to not just stand behind me, with me at the head, but he wants you to come all around and hold to these promises as I do. As we have seen, some of these promises have already come to fruition, like the whole thing about the trees and the jewels, but there's so much more. And we're only scratching the surface of God setting things into motion to fulfill these promises to me, to you, and to us as a whole. Now, with that responsibility, God has asked you to take in this body. He wants you to own these promises. For instance, I want you to understand that along with me, you, this body, is his personal confirmation of his covenant with his people. You are a light to guide all nations to him, to open the eyes of the blind, to free the captives from prison, and release those who sit in dark dungeons. He promised to fill me to overflowing, and he would even tell me the future before it happens, and he will do the same for you. We already know that he tells us the future. That's a promise that has been fulfilled without question. He told us there was going to be a flood, right? 9 months before it happened, and sure enough, the flood came. And he's told us that the fire is next. Just wait and see. The fire will come, as did the flood. God makes us promises, and there are many. And I want you to please take that responsibility to know them, to understand them, to be expectant of them, and to let them comfort you, no matter how ostentatious they may be. And some of them are pretty out there. But let his promises be that ointment to soothe the pain and terror in your soul while he takes you through the time of preparation to fulfill these promises. And this is a very important point I want to make. God always has to prepare us to be the men or the women who can live out the promises he gave to us. It's part of the deal. He gives you an amazing and awesome promise, and then he has to prepare you to be able to handle its fulfillment in your life. Just like he did with David through those long years when he was transformed from a shepherd into a king. And that is why so many of you are in the fire right now. It's how he is preparing you for all the amazing things that we have ahead of us. And that's why I keep telling you every week just to press into this fire. Let it burn off what needs to be burned off. Let him scrape off the dross. Press into the knife and let him finish cutting out what is dead and dying so you can find life in him. And when it's done, you will not only experience more of him and understand more deeply his loving kindness, you will be that man or that woman through whom he can fulfill his amazing promises. And that is when his promises turn from your hope and your lifeline during troubles to your joy and your satisfaction. Hold to these promises. Take responsibility for them. Read them. Memorize them. Keep them fresh on your minds. Encourage each other with them. And let them bring you that comfort in all your trouble. And ultimately, these promises will be an incredible sense of joy as we come to realize that God does everything he says. It is just a matter of time. And with that, let's pick up once again in our passage in Psalm 33, verse 18 through 22. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. Those who fear the Lord and hope in his loving kindness can confidently say, our soul waits for the Lord. As we studied last week, this means that having our souls pierced in order that we might adhere to the Lord, that's literally what that word in Hebrew means, we will not take matters into our own hands. Instead, we will hate and despise anything, including anyone, especially ourselves, that tempt us to make any accusation against the Lord's loving kindness. In addition, we will refuse to reach out to this world to find our comfort and support. Instead, we will cling to his promises and wait on the Lord to fulfill each and every one of them, for he always does. It's just a matter of time. And in this truth, we can always hope. Accordingly, I want to spend a little more time on this concept of waiting. There's real substance why we should allow ourselves to be pierced so we can adhere to the Lord. There's real reasons why it's good to fix your hope or attach it to the Lord. And we're going to go through a couple of psalms that kind of help explain this to us. We touched on Psalm 130 last week, but let's pick it up. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. In his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. Waiting on the Lord to deliver our soul from death and to keep us alive during times of famine and want, more often than not, feels horrible. And the temptation to grab for something, anything, to relieve the pain is enticing. But it is not worth it. The psalmist has clearly learned his lessons from the mistakes of his past. And that's why he says, literally, in this passage, I bind myself to the Lord. My soul does twist itself together with the Lord, and in his word do I hope. You see, a different Hebrew word for wait is used in this passage than in our foundation passages in Psalm 33:20. The word is very similar in concept, but instead of being pierced through in order to adhere to the Lord, it means to bind oneself to the Lord or to adhere, as in twisting together and wrapping around. And the psalmist declares, my soul is twisted and bound to the Lord. In fact, he is so committed to this that he compares it to a watchman who has been up all night and is just fixated on the horizon, waiting, waiting, waiting for the sun to break through the darkness so he can be relieved. Yes, the psalmist yearns for the Lord even more than the watchman for the morning. Now, clearly for the psalmist, this issue of waiting is not just about choice, but it's an emotional issue. It's about desire. Waiting produces in him a deeper and deeper desire for the Lord. He says it twice, more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. It's like the longer he waits, the more expectant, the more excited, the more emotional he is about this. And he explains why. He says, for with the Lord, there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. But did you notice that he said with the Lord and not from the Lord? So this actually speaks of a deep relationship of intimacy that he has with God. He knows God and he understands these beautiful parts of the Lord's character and nature. But the psalmist is just not waiting for the Lord to give him what he wants. He's waiting for the Lord himself. To him, God is not just a genie in the bottle who basically gives him his three wishes. God is his desire. God is his objective. God is his end. He is not just a means to an end. Yet all the while, he is so convinced of the inherent goodness of the Lord. With the Lord comes his loving kindness, which, as we studied, is the personal commitment that he makes to deliver your soul from death, to free you from the slavery to your old sinful nature or to your flesh. And he promises his personal covenant to keep you alive in times of famine. With the Lord. Now, with him also comes abundant redemption, or the deliverance of from your trials and tribulation and the restoration of loss. As he says, this time of suffering is only for a little while if necessary. And the Lord never takes away without giving back more in abundance. That is who he is. He abundantly redeems what we have totally messed up. And this is a promise, and God always sticks to his promises. You just have to be willing, like the psalmist, to adhere yourself to him. Let your soul be twisted around him and wait for him to act instead of taking matters into your own hands or going out and seeking comfort from this world. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. The psalmist is counting on all that he has learned in the word of God. He is counting on the Lord's promise of redemption, deliverance, restoration, and so on. He is confident that as he turns to the Word, he will find comfort and be relieved in the midst of his deepest darkness. He's become convinced of this truth, which is why he commands us in a very intensified way in the Hebrew, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Wait in full confidence and assurance that everything that God has said about himself is true. And every promise he has ever made to us will come to its full and complete fulfillment in him. And this is why we must know the word of God. It's why we must wrap ourselves in the promises of God. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 through 5. Study his word, understand all the ways in which he speaks, and then fulfills in exacting detail everything he says, good and bad. Not a single thing ever is missing. Ask the Lord, as you read, to just open your eyes. And I'm confident that his faithfulness to everything he says will overwhelm you. over and over again. The biblical narrative is replete with stories about our God who promises one way or another and always, always fulfills in exacting detail. If you add to your studies of the word this idea of perseverance, waiting, the refusal to take matters into your own hands and to help God along with his promises, and the refusal to look to anyone or anywhere else for your comfort and solace, you will have hope. And with hope will come yearning and a desire for more and more intimacy with Jesus. He is so beautiful. The more you learn about him, the more you want him. The more you take a step to trust in him and not take matters into your own hands, the more you realize you are a fool for ever taking anything into your hands. He is who he says he is, and he's beyond comprehension. And like the psalmist, my soul cries, I long for thee. And as you wait on the Lord, it will build in you that same desire for more and more and more of him. Next, I want us to turn to Psalm 31. And this time we know it's David writing. And he again addresses the hope he has in the Lord. And this psalm gives us an interesting picture of how one can adhere themselves to the Lord in the midst of terror and both trust in and wait on the Lord to provide. And it also provides us a very honest expression of David's thoughts and emotions. It shows us that as a great man of faith, David still had emotional freakouts. For a brief moment, he acts as if God abandoned him and the enemy was going to prevail. Then it's clear he kind of like shakes off the foolishness. He's like, whew, okay. And he regains his confidence and his hope in the Lord. And this psalm gives us a picture of a man who is not afraid of God, but clearly feared the Lord. He was willing to come before the Lord with his feelings and speak honestly about them. But he let the presence of the Lord and what he knew to be true about God naturally correct those feelings. So they were submitted to the truth and not the other way around. Everybody hear that? He let the word of God bring that stability to his emotions. And he allowed them to be submitted to what he knew to be true about God. Now, as we go through this psalm, I'm going to want you to take note of a couple things. First of all, is David's just amazing declarations about God. And these declarations demonstrate to us that he feared the Lord and that he made the choice to fear the Lord. But he still came to God with all these emotional requests. For example, David declared that he took refuge in the Lord. But then he asked the Lord to be a stronghold to save him. The first statement is a declaration of his faith. Well, the second is a declaration of David's humanity and just that practical, emotional desire that we all have for God to come into the midst of our circumstances and help us and show himself strong. And even though David has confidence in God and trusted that God would deliver him, he still related to God as a man in the midst of terror. He did not act as if he was above the fear or above the freakouts. Nevertheless, as I said, he always settled on the truth he knew about God. And the truth is what stabilized David and allowed him to utter some of the most powerful words of worship. Now, I'll highlight some of this as we go through it. Let's start with Psalm 31, verse 1 through 5. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. So a lot of this seems to kind of contradict itself. He says he is, but then he asks God to be. And there's a lot of past tense used here. And in the Hebrew, this is accurate. He says, I have taken refuge. When he says, you are my rock and my fortress. What is? So as this passage demonstrates, you can have a firm, unwavering trust in the Lord, while at the same time just emotionally connecting deeply to your God in the midst of great trouble. And this is such an important part of a relationship with God. Don't think that you are ever supposed to be above the pain and the terror. That is not normal. Besides, such reactive emotions, like when he cries out, never let me be ashamed, or deliver me, or rescue me quickly, those aren't inconsistent with confidence and hope. In fact, more often than not, those emotional expressions coexist with confidence and hope. What would be inconsistent is if David would choose to help God out and try to handle things himself or try to relieve his pain by going somewhere to find that comfort instead of turning to God. That would be inconsistent. Doing anything that God has not authorized. But feeling the pain and the craziness associated with your trials is perfectly normal. I also want you to notice that David actually took refuge in God, which is different than just asking God to be your refuge. You see, David wasn't a passive man. He chose to run to God instead of to anything else. He chose to bet his life on the name of the Lord. When he says, you are my rock and my fortress, you will lead and guide me, and you will pull me out of the net, David is expressing what is, not what he hopes to be. There is no question that the Lord has shown himself strong to David because David chose to fear him. Accordingly, David's full confidence is in the Lord. He knows he is rescued. And yet, at the same time, he feels secure enough in the relationship to communicate to the Lord that he's kind of freaking out about what God has taken him through, and he's a little worried about it. Hence, he prays, let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Now, David also had made the choice to commit his spirit to the Lord, knowing that the Lord had ransomed him or delivered him. How can he say that? Clearly, David's circumstances had not yet changed. But here's the thing. He knew the promises God made to him. And he so rested in those promises that he was convinced that his soul had already been plucked away and he had already been delivered. It was just a matter of time for it to be proven out. And the Hebrew is very clear on this matter. David feared the Lord. And he hoped or had full confidence in the Lord's loving kindness to both deliver his soul from death and to keep him alive in these dark times. Thus he could declare that God had rescued me, counting on the word of God that that would be his reality very soon, practically, experientially. Now some of you might think, okay, if David could have so much confidence in his rescue and he could say all these strong things, maybe he wasn't really going through anything all that difficult. However, to get some insight as to the magnitude of David's suffering, we're going to get into some of the detail in verses 9 through 13. But I want you to understand that this was a prophetic utterance, which Jesus himself would say when he was on the cross, bearing the full weight of the world's sin. Literally, with his last breath, Jesus pulled from these prophetic words and cried out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Luke 23:46. And with this foreshadowing of future events, I believe that David was going through some pretty horrific times as God was preparing him to be the kind of man who could live out the promises which God gave to him. Verses 6 through 8. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul, and you've not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. So this is proof that David feared the Lord. He hated what was not God. right? And that's what Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is to hate all evil. And instead, he trusted the Lord. He would not accept a cheap substitute for God, as so many people have. As a result, he knew that despite his pain, he was in the safest place possible and therefore chose to trust in the Lord. I want you to notice that he says he will be glad, or he will rejoice and be glad in the Lord's loving kindness. Now, in the Hebrew, this is a statement of certain intent, resolve, and determination. So David is saying is that he has made the choice and will continue to choose to rejoice and be glad. And when you understand the suffering he is going through, this is an amazing statement. In the same way that we can choose to be a victim and wallow in the sadness and the pain of our circumstances, we can also choose to rejoice and be glad. And David gives us the motivation. He says, God knows what he has prescribed for our lives. And even though it seems difficult and filled with terror, the truth is, he has set our feet on a large place. That means that we are always safe and secure, regardless of how things look, regardless of how things seem, regardless of how things sound, regardless of how things feel. And we are never truly at risk, no matter how risky things may seem. This is an important lesson. Because Jesus is the Lord, because God is good, and because we are aliens and strangers in this place, we are never truly at risk, even though so often it feels that way. Nothing is ever out of control in the life of a believer. Everything is prescribed by our God. And this is why the Spirit tells us that we must walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Let's go on to verse 9 through 13. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity. And my body is wasted away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am as forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. So David was very intimate with God's need to circumcise his life from this world. But he clearly is starting it by asking the Lord to be gracious in all his dealings. See, at this point, David was physically and emotionally wiped out. He felt overrun by both his own iniquity and the constant threat of these enemies. And terror was on every side, from those who should have loved him as neighbors and those who, you know, these acquaintances, every side. And I believe this speaks to not just the physical enemies, but also to the demonic attack against his life. Because of David's sin, the enemy obtained the legal right to pursue and just afflict David. But David did not allow himself to be overcome with the victim mentality. He was completely honest about how he felt. And he turned to the Lord instead of to anyone or anything else. He didn't take matters into his own hands, but he trusted the Lord. Look what it says in verse 14 through 18. But as for me, I trust in you. You are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. Now, these are powerful declarations. And it's as if David captures with his own words, his own expressions, the three things that we must believe. You are my God is equivalent to the fact that Jesus is Lord. I trust in you is equivalent to the truth that only God is good, worthy of our trust. And my times are in your hands is equivalent to David knowing that he doesn't belong to the world, but is God's special possession. And David reveals to us the life that these truths have birthed into his soul as his trust overcomes the pain of his circumstances. And we find that when he says, "But as for me, I trust in you." He believes in the Lord's loving kindness. So he calls on the Lord to bring judgment and retribution on the enemy. Once again, I believe this is layered, and he's not just praying against his physical enemies, but against the demonic spirits that have accused David before the assembly. Remember Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 through 13? It makes it very clear that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And we can pray in the same way. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in hell. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against us with pride and contempt. We've prayed this prayer, and God has heard our prayer because it's according to his will, which is why he tells us to pray in Matthew 6:13, deliver us from the evil one. Verses 19 through 22. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those, which means to set aside or carved in place, for those who take, and it's a participle, so they continue to take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. So David knows that only God is good. But his confidence is in this fact that God will deal with him from his abundant goodness. How great is your goodness? But take note, as with the promise of the Lord's loving kindness, this promise is also contingent. This special relationship is reserved for those who fear him, those who take refuge in him and continually take refuge in him. God convinced David of these truths and made them marvelous to him in a besieged city or in the midst of his great trials and tribulations when he was circled by terror. So this is not a response of a man who is rejoicing after the fact that he made it. David made the choice to rejoice real time in the midst of his terror. He chose to wait on the Lord to deliver on his promises. And like Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, he learned to exult in the midst of his tribulation. Again, how amazing is that? David was tired, he was worn out, he was wasted away. And yet, he proves that you can bet your life on the character and nature of God, despite what you feel and despite what you think about the circumstances that God has you going through. Now, clearly, David is not saying that he handled things perfectly. He freaked out. In a time of emotional panic and alarm, he thought he was cut off from God. We all know how that feels. But he knew that the Lord heard him when he cried out to him. And so he settled on the truth that God would be his protector and his deliverance. David then used the truth like a weapon to submit his feelings to his faith. And this shows us that in a relationship of intimacy with the Lord, it's normal in our humanity to have times of freaking out. This is not inconsistent with fearing God. God is patient. He is gentle with us. He understands our humanity, and he does not shame David or punish him for feeling this way. It was okay. And given the magnitude of David's suffering, I believe it was fully expected. Hence the statement that the Lord's goodness was stored up. It was wrought or fashioned for him. In other words, God had it ready and prepared because God knew that David would need it during this time of freaking out because of the things that God take David through were so difficult and so intense that God stored up his goodness. And David feared God and took refuge in him. I love the fact that David was not controlled by shame. That's because David didn't believe that he could do anything good for God. He did not believe in his own personal goodness, that he can go and serve God and make God happy. He was not controlled by shame. He doesn't hide any of his mistakes from us. He lets his humanity, his emotions, his failures all be written down for all to see, as he did his faith in God, as he did his love for God. Again, this speaks of a man who knew his God so well he could be confident in the depth and power of that relationship, even when he would totally blow it. In one moment, he's like, oh God, you know, I've been separated from you. And the next, he's like, how great is your goodness? Verse 23 through 24. Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. Now, as David finishes this psalm, he commands us to love the Lord. It's a command. It's an imperative. And he points us to the fact that God is worthy of our love. Again, he's speaking of this deep, intimate relationship. And David gives us this reason why we can obey this command to love the Lord. And he ties it again to the character and nature of our God. The Lord preserves. And since it's a participle, he continues to preserve over and over again the faithful. And he harshly punishes over and over and over again those who are proud. It's in the Hebrew PL, and it's an intensified nature that's to be wrapped around this word of harshness. It's also a participle, so we know it continues on and on and on. And with this as a foundation of the truth, the Spirit of God through David commands us to be strong. Or in the Hebrew it says, fasten upon, to seize, or to apprehend this truth. It's very similar to waiting on the Lord, to attach yourself to it, cling to it. And here's the thing, and this is where the translation is a little off. The Hebrew literally says that God will give courage to the heart of those who hope and continue to hope in the Lord. It's in the third person causative. It's very similar to the Greek passive. So as with David, when we turn to God and God alone, and make the choice to forgo all those coping mechanisms that we use to survive the difficulties in this life. And as we have learned, we have so many coping mechanisms, so many self-protective mechanisms to keep people and God out. But as we let go of those, God will do his part. We will be strengthened and we will have the courage in our hearts to go forward despite our circumstances, despite the troubles and terrors of our life. But here's the chicken and the egg. Some of you are waiting to let go of these coping mechanisms that have given you so much security and safety. You're waiting for that to let go until the time that God breathes courage into your heart. And I have to say, you're going to be waiting a very long time. God wants you to know him, to know his character and nature, and be so convinced that, like David, that you are safe and secure, that he has placed you in a large field. You're firm, you're safe, no risk, that you willingly release those coping mechanisms, those self-protections, and no longer seek to pacify the terror, pain, worry, and anxiety in your heart by turning to that level of control. If you do, if you do, you will know his stability, security, strength, and courage, for he will breathe it into your heart. But you must choose to fear the Lord. You must choose, in other words, to bet your life on his name, on his character and nature, trusting that he will always do what he says. It's just a matter of time. Make the choice, and your heart will take courage, for he will do it. Become one who can say, along with the rest of us, our soul waits for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we have learned so much about your character and nature, and yet it's so sad and pathetic that we still run to ourselves. We run to our coping mechanisms. We run to our control and all the ways that we think we can keep ourselves safe from you and from others. And it's silly. It's ridiculous. You are our God. You are the Lord. I just pray, God, that we would come to understand just every day, deeper and deeper and deeper, that you are safe. You have set us in a large place. It's not really risky. It just seems that way. And what is risky about having these things in our soul that are dead and dying and leave us in slavery to our flesh? There's nothing risky about you ripping that out. It's glorious. It brings life. It brings freedom. It gives our ability to finally love for real and not with all the selfishness that we've carried around forever. I just pray, God, that we would be so convinced that we would embrace that fire, press into that knife, and let you take more and more of us. So like David, we can have that confidence and say, I've taken refuge in you, and I am rescued. I am rescued. It's just a matter of time. And I pray, God, that we would always stand in confidence on your name, never moving from that, knowing you will always be who you say you are. You will always do what you promise. It's just a matter of time. Convince us even more. Let your spirit move as we worship, as we take communion. I pray that these words would just move within our bodies and just start working that place of giving us deeper and deeper trust and assurance. David did it, and God, I know that you have called us to live that way, and we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.